changed by it. Let us, Father, let your word wash us and renew us. We pray this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Kids are staying here. You are not dismissed for junior church. You are stuck here. You are our prisoner this morning. Actually, there are some bags available for you, I think, out on the information table if you want to get one of those bags. And there's coloring stuff. And you can follow along in the notes, you know, the sermon notes. And you can, you know, just be really studious if you wanted to do that, too. So I'm telling you, kids, this is actually really cool what we do right here. You'll like it. You'll get a taste of this. You'll want more of this. Bruce Bridgman. He lives still in the United Kingdom, but back in the year 2011, he had an amazing experience. He went to the movies to see a film called Hugo. It was in 3D, so I put on those 3D glasses that you wear in that kind of an experience. But what was unique for Bruce was that for the entire 67 years that he had been alive to that point, he had been what they called a stereo blind man. In other words, he could only see in two dimensions. He has never been able to see the dimension of depth. So imagine living all of your life with no concept of depth perception. So the movie begins. He's never watched a movie in 3D before. And as the show begins, suddenly he is able to see a new dimension. He can see a third dimension. But the amazing thing is, when the film was over and he takes off those glasses, he could still see this new dimension. Doctors were baffled. They could only surmise that something must have gotten triggered in his brain. Something started firing that had not fired for 67 years. Now Bruce is able to do life with a new dimension added to his sight. The purpose of Revelation is to give the followers of Jesus a new dimension to their spiritual vision. Because most people can only see this reality, but there is another dimension. And so Revelation opens up and pulls back the curtain to a reality that is above us to help us be able to interpret the reality that is around us. And this new view just doesn't give us a bigger picture of Jesus. It gives us a better look at the enemy. Because if you're going to navigate the reality around us, you have to learn how to restrain a dragon. Let me explain by asking you to look with me at the first five verses of the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. John writes, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne." You see, what John is doing for the first time, is exposing the people of God to their real enemy. Now, we know the context. The church is in the midst of persecution in the first century because the Roman government was asking for an allegiance that a Christian cannot give. And they were experiencing financial, relational, and physical persecution. But what John is doing is saying, there's a story that is actually behind the story that you are living. Because in a sense, all stories and all history is somehow being affected by the drama going on in another dimension between a dragon and the male child. In just a few short months, you're going to see Christmas decorations. For those of you struggling with putting them up right now, shame on you. You will see nativity scenes and shepherds and wise men and the manger. My guess is you will not see a single nativity scene with a red dragon. But John says, let me show you another dimension because the dragon was there. The dragon has always been there. This dragon wants to do everything it can to keep this male child from coming. Ever since he was announced in the third chapter of Genesis, whether it was Pharaoh at the Red Sea or Goliath or the book of Esther, this dragon has been trying to keep this child from coming because when this child is born, he will not be holding a rattle. He will be holding an iron scepter. In those days, often Roman coins would picture the goddess Roma standing on a moon or a sun with stars over her head. So in this brilliant move, Jesus takes that image and he gives you a picture of another woman. She's more than Mary. She really represents Israel, and the 12 stars represent the tribes and really the entire Old Testament, which was pregnant with this hope of the birth of a child, because it's going to change everything when the child is born. And all throughout history, right up to the moment of birth, when he uses his puppet Herod, the dragon wants to stop this child, but he fails. God rescues this child. He is, as John says, snatched up to heaven. The entire ministry of Jesus is captured in just one verse in chapter 12. And everything that God sent Jesus to this earth to do, Jesus accomplished. The dragon failed. And the success of the mission on earth was a game changer in heaven. So let's keep reading. Verse 7 in Revelation 12 says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Perhaps many of you have always thought that there was this primordial battle and Satan was kicked out of heaven before God even created the world. Scripture says that before the Christ event, Satan had access to the throne to constantly assail the loyalty of God's children. Remember the book of Job. Satan marches right into the throne room of God to challenge the integrity of God's best man. And the reason that his presence was tolerated in heaven was because heaven had to acknowledge the justness of his accusations. He was accusing God's children of rebellion and sin, and he was right. But then the child is born, who accomplishes everything that he was sent to earth to do. He leads a perfectly sinless life, and then he goes to the cross and he accepts and he takes all of our sin and the wrath that goes with it on himself, and he transfers his perfect sinlessness to us. And then he is snatched back up to heaven, where he is at the right hand of God, where he is interceding and pleading that blood for you and for me. So what happens now? Now God can kick Satan out of his court and still be just. Satan was expelled from heaven and he was sent to the earth. Sorry about that. I didn't mean to click that. But you see the next point. And when he was expelled, heaven broke out in amazing rejoicing. The earth, not so much. You see, when Satan was expelled from heaven, he was filled with fury because he knows that his time is short and he's lost. He's not going to concede. He's not going to wave a white flag. He's defeated, but he's not yet executed. So he's going to cause all of the collateral damage that he can until he is thrown into the lake of fire. He is going to create all the hell on earth that he can. John is explaining why all of this evil is around us by letting us see the dimension that is above us. Don't blame God for this wicked world. Give credit where it's actually due. You see, John is saying to us, we are in a war. We actually live in a very tough neighborhood. And if you have eyes to see another dimension, then you can see evidence that a dragon is actually on the loose. And the conflict in the invisible world is manifest in very tangible and horrible ways in the visible world that we inhabit. Because the dragon could not get the child. So in the time that he has left, he has set his sights on you, dear friend. So let's keep reading. Revelation 12, picking up in verse 17. John writes, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. But the fatal wound had been healed. The world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against the beast? Now, John's readers would have immediately thought of the seventh chapter of Daniel. Daniel has this dream, and in this dream, he is shown the coming empires that are going to rule the world in generations to come. One is like a leopard, one is like a bear, one is like a lion. And what John does is he takes all of these beasts and he puts them together into one horrible beast. And it doesn't just represent Rome. It represents all of the anti-God empires that are going to ask people to give their allegiance to it. And Satan is such an imitator. He has no original thoughts. So he's going to create an unholy trinity, a dragon and two beasts. And that first beast is going to look a lot like Jesus. He's going to look like he was killed and that he came back to life. And I think another thing is going on in that metaphor. Nero was the very first emperor to persecute Christians, and then Nero died. And there was a very popular common myth back in those days that Nero would be one day resurrected. Now, he wasn't coming back. But what he started was, imagine if you were a Jew two generations ago and you hear Hitler will one day be resurrected. That's how Christians felt when they heard that what Nero had started is coming back. And it was coming back, and it was going to be hard. It was going to be tough. And the main point of this image of this beast is that resistance seems futile. It just seems to make more sense to go along, to get along. After all, who can make war against the beast? This is the question that those first century Christians were asking. Rome is too strong. We're losing our jobs. We can't sell our stuff anymore. They're ripping our families apart. People are being put in prison. I know of people who have even been killed. You can't make war against the beast. So you have to compromise a little bit to get the beast off your back, right? We see John is letting his readers know the fighting is going to be intense in this war and casualties really should be expected. So let's keep reading in chapter 13, picking up in the seventh verse. We read these words. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity, he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Now, this is what Jesus is telling his church. This is a tough word for the church to hear. Jesus is saying that the persecution that Nero started is coming back. It is going to cost some of you your lives. The war that has already been decided is still for a time being permitted. Was any of you alive on D-Day in this room? No one in this room was alive on D-Day. I kind of think maybe some of you were on D-Day. World War II, D-Day. Yes, thank you. Because if you were not raising your hands, you just didn't want people to know how old you were or... D-Day, the Allies cross the English Channel. They establish a beachhead at Normandy. They start to advance literally across Europe. that moment that they did that decided the war. There was not any question in the last months of that conflict which army was actually going to win. But there was a lot of time between D-Day and V-Day. And even though we knew the Allies were going to win the war, there were still casualties. People still died, even though they were on the winning side. And what John is saying is that the fury of this enemy does not mean that God is losing. It means that God is winning, and the enemy doesn't want you to know it. He wants you to think that you can't fight the beast, and you better learn how to go along, to get along. You need to compromise to get the beast off your back. So he's not just a murderer. Jesus said that he is actually a liar. So if the first beast kills, the second beast is going to deceive. Look what he says in verse 13. Chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. The early Christians knew what John was talking about. The beast was Rome. The second beast was the imperial cult. All of those people that worked for Rome and they made people worship Rome, these priests, these soldiers that went across the Roman Empire and built makeshift altars. And you were expected to come. You were expected to burn incense. You were expected to say the words, Adonai Caesari, Caesar is Lord. Because Satan really hasn't changed. He loves to use ungodly government and false religion to get you to bow down. And ungodly governments are really just puppets of the dragon, who is the one pulling their string. It's how the persecuted church, it's how he persecuted the church in the first century. It's how he has persecuted the church for the last 20 centuries, right up to this very moment. Ungodly government and false religion go hand in hand. Satan wants you to think that you cannot stand if you do not bear his brand. So let's continue reading verse 16 of chapter 13. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Now, people just go nuts here. You can get a receipt. Your bill totals 666. Oh, I got to buy something else. I can't do this. I have heard every possible explanation for 666. Mikhail Gorbachev, back in the 80s, had a spot on his forehead, which meant he is the beast. He has his mark. Ronald Wilson Reagan. Three names, six letters each. Obviously, he was the beast. Visa cards have been called the beast. Putting implants in pets was an act of the beast. Now, there's a company in Europe that's actually putting implants in their employees' hands. So that's obviously the mark of the beast. Come on, folks. If it did not make sense to John's readers, then it cannot be what John intended. Now, here is what his first readers knew. They're going to put a mark on your hand, a mark on your forehead. they would have thought of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember that passage to parents, to raise up your children, to know the law of the Lord. He told parents to bind it on your hands, to bind it on your forehead. It wasn't intended to be literal in Deuteronomy 6. What God was saying is he wanted to have ownership over your life. It was an ownership statement. I've told you about the imperial cult that went out all throughout the Roman Empire. They would come into a town. They would come into a city. They would set up in the center of town, in the marketplace, in a busy area of that town. And they would expect everyone with this makeshift altar to come and say those magic words, Adonai Caesari, Caesar is Lord. And to show that you had already come and done this, you would be given a mark of ash on your wrist or on your forehead. God and Satan both have their mark on you. 666 is the number of finiteness. It is the number of man. You have a choice. You're going to worship God, or are you going to worship the world? There was also this. In the ancient world, they had this practice. It was called gematria. It's where they would take letters and assign numerical value to them. You're familiar with Roman numerals. They all did this back then. The Hebrews loved to do this. If you took Caesar Nero in Greek and you transliterated that, Caesar Nero in Greek, transliterated it into Hebrew and its equivalent, and you added that up, the Hebrew value of Caesar Nero, you would get 666. That's one possibility. Maybe the sign is that the emperor and the government wanted that mark on you. I think another possibility, if you take the Greek word for beast, and you take those Greek letters, each one, and you transliterate them into its Hebrew equivalent, you add it up, it equals 666. He's not talking about credit cards. He's not talking about microchips. This is a metaphor. He is simply saying that God wants to own you and the dragon wants to own you. Both sides of this war want you to wear their colors. And do you understand every day in the other dimension, you are showing who you belong to. The language you use. The movies you watch. The clothes you wear, the things you buy, the things you care about, the things you rejoice in, the things you complain about. Every day you are going to give the dragon or the lamb evidence of who it is that owns you. Whose mark is on you? I think that's exactly what this next section explains. We'll continue. The first five verses of Revelation 14 say, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." What John is saying is that we're in a war. Neutrality is not an option. We must choose sides. The beast will take commitment at any level you'll give him. Christ will not. You see, the point of this metaphor is that God wants you all in. That's why it says the 144,000 were pure. That doesn't mean that you have to be celibate to be super spiritual. Again, know your Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when the army of God, when they were about to go to war, the men, they were abstaining from sex during that period because they were saying, we're fighting for God. We're not going to have any distractions. We are totally focused on winning this war for God. And that's what he is saying here. The idea is that you're sold out to Jesus. You have made your choice. You're not going to compromise. You're going to wear his brand, march in his colors, carry his flag. You're going to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And you're not going to sell out and make compromises in your life just to get the beast off of your back. Back in 1929, Al Capone owned the city of Chicago, Illinois. He had a $120 million a year organized crime ring. Government sent a young man in his 20s named Elliot Ness and 9 young men with him to bring him down. Elliot Ness made $2,800 a year. And then he started putting pressure on Capone. One day, a guy comes into Elliot Ness's office and puts an envelope on his desk. Inside was $2,000 in cash. And the man told Elliot Ness, you will receive an envelope like this every week if you lay off Al Capone. Ness gave the money back. The next day, he called a press conference, and in front of all of the media, he said, Elliot Ness will not ever take any money from Al Capone. He let the whole world know what Al Capone had tried to do the day before. And the paper said, Elliot Ness and his men are untouchable. That's what we're called to be. Revelation is not asking you to make a chart. It is calling you to make a choice. So let's keep reading verses 6 and 7 in chapter 14. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Notice he did not say, fear the beast. He said, fear God. The beast can't do anything. He can kill me. So what? Fear God. You have the opportunity to place your bet after the game has already been decided. So why would you want to hitch your wagon to such a spiteful loser? You don't have to wear the brand of the dragon to stand. You see, you can restrain a dragon. You can expel him from your life as completely as he was expelled from heaven itself. And so over and over and over in Revelation, Jesus keeps saying, to him who overcomes, I overcame. Let's look back again at chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. All the songs in Revelation are to God or Jesus except that song. Did you notice the angels are singing about us? The angels in heaven were singing about you and me. You see, we can overcome the enemy. We can restrain that old dragon by claiming the victory of the cross, because the enemy cannot stand the sight of blood. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Satan knows at Calvary his greatest weapon was deactivated. Jesus went to the cross to put death to death. And we don't have to be afraid of that anymore. The very blood that evicted him from the presence of God invites you to stand before the throne without any fear. We can win this war. We can overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by our faithful witness, even if it costs us our life. Not long after Revelation was written, a church father named Tertullian was asked a question by his church. Businessmen were suffering. If you didn't worship Rome, they were shutting down your business. You couldn't sell your stuff anymore. You couldn't buy stuff anymore. And so some were thinking, what's it going to hurt if we go to the altar and simply say those words, Caesar is Lord? They said to Tertullian, after all, we must live. And the church father said, must we live? Does Jesus ever command you to stay alive? He commands you to stay faithful. That's the reason why the word witness and the word martyr are the same word in Greek. Because all Satan can do to a faithful witness is to try to silence him. And he does. Every time Satan kills another faithful witness, he just puts another nail in his own coffin. The dragon and the beast want you to think that they are unbeatable. But the truth is, all over the world, the dragon is being expelled by Lamb power. The victory decided in heaven is being manifest and experienced here on earth. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have restrained that old dragon, and he doesn't have the permission that he once had in your life to rule over you. You have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. And by your faithful, uncompromised, sold out witness. It's not easy, but it's worth it. Revelation 14 again, the latter part of verse 11. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. There really is no rest for those who worship the beast. Is that not the truth? It's such a horrible place to be in. There's no peace in lostness. There's no rest in lostness. Look what he says about the believer. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest. We are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. I think it is high time for some of you to tell that old dragon, get out of here. Adrian Rogers tells a story about a member of his church who was on a business trip coming home. And he was at the very back of the plane and everyone was filing off, and he finally is able to stand up and he reaches up into the overhead bin to get his bag, and he feels a stack of paper, pulls it down. It's a stack of $100 bills wrapped in rubber bands. Reaches back up, there's another stack. It's $20,000 in cash. The plane is completely empty. He walks to the front and says to the pilot, somebody left a bunch of money. What do I do? Pilot said, go to the airline office. So he goes and he explains what he found at this counter. And as he's talking, this ashen-faced young man comes in. His hands are literally trembling. He says, I left a bunch of money on that plane. He turns around and goes, "Oh, this must be your money." And the kid just grabs it and walks out the door. He didn't even say thank you. Well, the man went and he hails a cab and gets in the back seat. He's talking to his pastor, mind you. He says, "Pastor, when I got in that cab, the old devil got in with me. He began to talk to me. The devil told me I was a fool. He told me I could have done so much good with all of that money. Nobody would have known if I would have just kept it. And how do you know, honestly, it wasn't drug money anyway? I knew I was going to have to do something, so I started thinking about all the riches that I have in Jesus. I started thinking about my faith. I started thinking about my sure home in heaven and my confidence in Christ and my assurance in Him and the gift of the Holy Spirit and my family who loves Jesus. I started thinking about how rich I really am in Jesus. And when I did that, I just yelled out to Him, 'Look what I've got!'" When I did that, the cab driver almost wrecked the car because he thought I had a gun. And I said, "I wasn't talking to you, I was talking to the devil." The cab driver kept his eye on the rearview mirror the entire rest of my ride. John is saying to you, look what you've got. You've got Calvary. Your lamb holds a scepter that's going to rule over every nation on this planet. You have a future that is unassailable. Why would you want to sell anything for that? Why would you settle for porridge from a beast? What compromise are you making right now with the world that is worth it if you can see another dimension? You need to tell that old dragon, get lost. And you need to report for duty. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and we want to invite you to make a decision this morning. Would you stand up as we get prepared to sing together?